Ridge Presbyterian Church. We're excited y'all are with us here today, everyone in person, and also all of you on the live stream that I know are participating this morning. Thank you for being with us today. Before we get started, just a few announcements. First, many of you probably already know, but we do have our church meeting immediately following worship today. What we will do after I do the benediction, we will have about a 5-minute break. All right, I've got about 15 minutes or so more than 5 minutes we take a break, that'll be how many minutes over noon we go. So let's take just a 5-minute break. Our plan is to still be done there at 12 noon. If you do have children in the nursery, go ahead and grab them because the nursery will stop right after worship. If you need a bathroom break, do that and then come right back in for our church meeting immediately following. Also, next Sunday, we do have our Aspiring Elders meeting. It'll be our last one with our Aspiring Elder group. So do be in prayer for that meeting, for those men, for their wives, as that 6-7 month process is drawing to a close next week. The following Sunday, two announcements for that one. That's March 7th. If you are in the membership process and would like to join, that will be an opportunity that afternoon on Zoom to meet with the provisional session and be able to join the church that day. Also, we do have a non-communicant member joining the church that morning via baptism, and that will be Ruben and Melissa's son, Junior Knight. So March 7th, y'all can put that on the calendar, and we're planning for that on that Sunday. With all of that said, let us now prepare our hearts and minds. Continues to be from the seven letters to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. At the end of each of those letters, we do see a statement made about those who, by faith in Christ, are victorious and what will be true of you if that is you. We land today in the seventh, the last of those letters to the churches, so the final one of those statements as our call to worship this morning, Revelation 3. Verses 20 to 22. Jesus says here, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, and we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne." Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Y'all, as we'll see this morning in our sermon text, an unbelievable connection to what we will see in the sermon today. But may you know this glorious promise that you who are victorious in Christ will sit with Jesus on his throne. What an amazing thing to think that this is your future, brother and sister in Christ. So may we together all be called together this morning. With that, let us stand to sing our first song this morning, Rejoice the Lord is King, and just a reminder of our guidelines as a church to have our masks on while we sing. So let us sing.
Oh,
here at Village Pres, we do celebrate the Lord's Supper the final Sunday of each month, but in preparation for that, we do take some time the week before the Lord's Supper to be able to look at a confession of sin, to be able to read from a passage of Scripture that guides us in truly confessing our sin before the Lord, and then to use that confession of sin and that assurance of the gospel to be able to prepare our hearts and our souls to take communion next Sunday. So let me encourage all of you to not only kind of heed this here this morning, but also take this home with you this week as you prepare your heart for communion next week. Well, our confession of sin is adapted from 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 10. We won't read that passage next week, but I will read it here today. So hear now the word of the Lord from those three verses. His presence was a joy, but so was the news he brought of the encouragement he received from you. This is Paul speaking of Titus, giving this wonderful words of encouragement to him regarding the Corinthians' response to 1 Corinthians. Right? When he told us how much you long to see me and how sorry you are for what happened and how loyal you are to see me, I was filled with joy. Paul acknowledging that the letter of 1 Corinthians to the Corinth church was a hard letter. And he was joyful that there was such a sorrowful but repentant response from that Corinthian church. So hear now these verses here. I am not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first. For I know it was painful to you for a little while. Now I am glad I sent it. Not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have. So you are not harmed by us in any way. Indeed, that is a wonderful piece that we see here. And then verse 10, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. Worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Brothers and sisters, there is the reality of sorrow in this world. But that sorrow that leads to repentance is sorrow that leads to salvation and life. And that is a godly sorrow. So as we come before the Lord and prepare ourselves for communion next week, let us think of the sorrow in our life. And what is it drawing us towards? Is it a worldly sorrow leading to death even in our individual daily activities? Or is it a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and restoration and salvation in Christ? So with that said, let us together now with one voice confess our sin before the Lord. Almighty God, we are a people who are in desperate need of you. When we are honest with ourselves, we know that sorrow often dominates our lives. We have sorrow over the things of this world, and we know we should not. We have sorrow over what we do not have, but wish we did. We have sorrow over what we do have, but wish we didn't. We have sorrow over idols we have lost, selfish dreams that have been dashed, and evil pursuits that fail to deliver. Lord, our sin is not that we have sorrow. Our sin is that we are sorrowful over worldly things. We know that worldly sorrow leads only to spiritual death, and we are guilty. But with you, there is certain forgiveness. Bring us a deep sense of sorrow over the things that bring you sorrow. As we hear your word, it brings conviction. And conviction brings repentance. And repentance leads us away from sin and results in salvation. So we repent this morning and ask for your forgiveness. Thank you for this godly sorrow. Thank you for the gift of repentance. Thank you for leading us away from our sins. And thank you for salvation in Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Again, let us stand to sing our hymn of response, Out of the Depths. And hear now the assurance of the gospel, the very next verse that comes to us from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Just see what this godly sorrow produces. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves. Such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You show that you have done everything necessary to make things right. Indeed, brothers and sisters, when we turn with repentance, rest in Christ, we may know that we are receiving mercies untold, unbelievable works of salvation that are given to us through this wonderful act of repentance. So that said, let us now turn to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we come before you this morning thanking you for the chance to come into this place, worship every single Sunday morning, to gather with one another, fellow believers who rest and trust in you, and also fellow followers of Christ, Lord, who experience the sorrows of this world. But Lord, we are encouraged to come together through the grace of your Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the message that we have seen even this morning, that as we see the sorrows in this world, we can be drawn in that sorrow to a message of hope, a message that brings us closer and closer to you, and to see sorrow not as something that leads to death, but as something that leads to repentance and union with Christ. And in our union with Christ, the declaration that we will be victorious over this world and even the sorrows of this world, and one day sit with our Savior on the throne in the new heavens and the new earth. What a message, even in the sorrows of this world, bring us in Christ. But Lord, we do know the sorrows of this world are difficult and they are hard. And so, Lord, we pray for each and every one of us this morning who is in that place. All of us in our unique places are there, and particularly those who are in hard, hard places in this day. Lord, may you draw all of us to that unfailing, unmoving, unchanging hope of the gospel in the midst of this fallen world that draws us deeper into our walk with you. Lord, may you bring hope and encouragement and courage day by day to all of us as a church. And we do pray, Lord, that as a church, that we would be a place where people would find rest from their sorrows and a message that leads them closer and closer to you. Father, we love you and we pray that you would make us your people to do that. We pray it in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, the one who taught us to pray, our Father, Lord in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, again, let us stand and sing our next song this morning. What wondrous love is this? with me now to our sermon text this morning, our sermon which comes once again today from the book of Mark, chapter 15, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 37 through 41, Mark 15, verses 37 to 41.
And as we move into our sermon text today, we need to briefly remember the staggering scene that we witnessed last week. And to understand exactly what Jesus goes through on the cross, particularly verses 33 to 41, which was last week's sermon text, and of course this week's sermon text, we need to remember that we saw last week that as a result of sin, fallen humanity is subject not to one death, but to two deaths. As we noted last week from Dr. Douglas Kelly, the first death is a physical death, right? It is the temporary separation of body from soul. But the second death is a different matter entirely. It is not a temporary separation of body and soul, but rather a final, irrevocable, and eternal separation of the rejoined body and soul from the triune God. It is eternity in the lake of fire, where torments appropriate to those who hated God and rejected His gospel are experienced. In the second death, the righteous wrath of God is poured out on those for whom it is proper. And as we saw last week very clearly, what Jesus experiences on the cross from 12 noon to 3 p.m. was the total and complete submission to the second death on behalf of His beloved bride. So as we return to our text today, remembering that Jesus had given Himself over to the second death on our behalf first, we see this morning quite clearly His submission to the first death second. So hear now the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 15, verses 37 to 41. Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed His last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the Roman officer who stood facing Him saw how He had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Some women were there, watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. They had been followers of Jesus and had cared for Him while He was in Galilee. Many other women who had come with Him to Jerusalem were also there. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before You this morning, humbled that we have this message to be able to read, to be able to submit ourselves to, and to be able to receive eternal benefits from the words that we read today. Father, I pray right now that You would be at work in every heart and soul that is listening to this sermon, working deeply in our hearts, searing into our souls the scene of the cross and all that it is accomplishing for us. Lord, may this be a hinge point, the hinge point of our entire lives. May we never cease to see our Savior and all that He has accomplished. And so we submit now to You and ask that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand Your word to us. It is in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Well, as we start into our sermon this morning, there is a very important Old Testament theological concept that is very important for us to be able to begin understanding the richness and depth of the verses we read about here in Mark. And that theological concept in the Old Testament is the concept of narrowing. We see in the Old Testament the narrowing of things by God in a number of ways. And I think there's two really important ones that highlight our text today. First, in the Old Testament, we see the narrowing of God's people ultimately to one single person that leads to salvation. This begins immediately after Adam and Eve leave the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Right? They have two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, and then Adam and Eve have another son named Seth. And the promises of God rest not on Cain's line, but on Seth's line, the narrowing of God's people. But of course, those lines intermarry, intermix. And so we reach Genesis 6, where God saves only one family from among the entire human race. And of course, that is the family of Noah. Then we see the promises of God after Noah and them come through the global flood. The promises of God come to rest on one nation, based on the promises of God that are given to and received by faith from Abraham, which of course leads to Isaac and then to Jacob. Jacob, whose name changes to Israel, who has 12 sons. And so it is the Israelites, God's chosen people, that the promises of God rest and seek their fulfillment. They are called in Exodus 4, God's firstborn son. Israel then becomes 12 tribes, but tragically, those tribes split into two kingdoms, northern kingdom where 10 tribes sit, and the southern kingdom with two tribes. The northern kingdom, out of rebellion, is wiped away by Assyria, and the southern kingdom goes on for another season. But even the southern tribes rebel, and only a remnant of them are retained during the time of the exile in Babylon. Y'all see the picture, right? This narrowing, narrowing, narrowing. So we get only a remnant of a remnant of a remnant of a remnant that return to Jerusalem after the exile from Babylon about 500 years before the time of Christ. And of course, we then see from the message of the prophets the pointers that the promises of God will rest and seek their fulfillment not on the world or on a nation or even on a remnant. It will be on one single person, the suffering servant, messianic figure promised in greater fulfillment by the message of the prophets. Right? That's one major way of seeing the Old Testament, this narrowing of the promises of God onto one single person, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Right? But we also see in the Old Testament another concept of narrowing, the narrowing of our access to God. Right? Our unfiltered access to God in the Garden of Eden, but as Dr. Michael Kruger says very succinctly, the Bible begins with the whole creation, but then goes down from there, narrows from there to the land of Canaan, then to the nation of Israel, then to Jerusalem, then to the temple, then to the Holy of Holies, right? The access of God narrowing, narrowing, narrowing to one small place. He says everything in the Old Testament is narrowing down. So as we come to our passage this morning, we reach the ultimate hinge point of all of the narrowing work of God throughout the entire Old Covenant that brings about one man in one place, Golgotha, where everything will change. Point number one this morning, as soon as Jesus experiences the first death, his mission is complete. As soon as Jesus experiences the first death, his mission is complete. And point number two, the world has received testimony about this event ever since. The world has received testimony about this event ever since. So point number one, as soon as Jesus experiences the first death, his mission is complete. We see this in verses 37 and 38. So two things to notice here. First, notice the victory won by Christ in verse 37. Then Jesus uttered another loud cry, and he breathed his last. Now, when we bring in the other Gospels to kind of fill in our understanding of this verse, we really see this in much greater clarity. It's long been noted that when you take all four Gospels together, there are seven statements, appropriately, right, of Jesus while he is on the cross. Mark only records for us one of those seven. So Mark contributes one of those seven, and it's the middle statement, the fourth statement, which we saw last week, my God, why have you forsaken me? But John tells us the sixth statement, here near the very end, Jesus says, it is finished. And then Luke records for us the final statement of Jesus, which is, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. So bringing those things into the forefront of our mind shows us that this final breath of Christ is one of great victory and an end to his earthly rescue mission. Again, as Dr. Kelly says, Christ has now gone through the second death, and he has overcome it, and he is now prepared to release his spirit so as to die the first death. To say all this another way, Jesus has wrestled with, and he has defeated the second death. He has come through that second death victorious. He is now rejoined on the cross to the loving presence of his heavenly Father. And so he cries out one final time in the joyful presence of the Father and yields his body and soul to the first death. William Hendrickson adds, having regained the consciousness of the Father's loving presence, he entrusts his spirit into the Father's loving care. Brothers and sisters, there is so much for us to grasp in this transaction that we will spend a lifetime mining the depths of the victories that Christ accomplishes for us here. And unless the Lord returns before we pass away, all of us will experience this first death, even the most faithful Christian in the world. But no Christian faces the first death apart from the loving presence of our Heavenly Father. So when we experience the first death, as painful as it may be for us, we commit our spirits into the Father's loving care as well. And that is why we read this final cry from Jesus in verse 37 very clearly as a cry of victory. Right? It is a cry of completion. It is a cry of rest and peace. It is the same cry that anyone united to Christ is blessed to utter with our own final breath, because it clearly will mark the end of our trials and temptations in this world. The agony of the Son on the cross is not his submission to the first death, as painful as that is for Jesus. The agony of the Son on the cross is his absorbing the wrath of God in the second death on behalf of all believers. That is why Christ had to experience the second death first, making him the only human to have ever lived to have dealt with death in reverse order. So the joy laid out now before Christ in this first death is one that every true Christian will one day know about, because it marks the final victory over this world. Brothers and sisters, the victory cry of Jesus in his final breath on the cross as he submits himself to the first death is one that each one of us, unless the Lord returns during our lifetime, will be blessed to utter in our future. Because to the one who rests and trusts in Christ, get this, the first death is all there is for you, right? There is no second death waiting to swallow you up. And having been blessed enough to pass through this first death, you will be guaranteed to then never experience any other type of death for the rest of eternity. And that is the relieved and blessed cry that Jesus utters here on the cross. But as we see for Jesus, his final cry, his final breath, affects a cosmic change that sets the entire universe into a different trajectory. Because second, notice the immediate change that takes place. Verse 38. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. With this victorious cry of Jesus, the whole world changes. And at the very center of life on earth, in fact, at the very center of life in the whole universe at this time, was one single place, right? It was the holiest of holies inside the temple, marked off by a curtain that prevented sinful humanity from being consumed by the wrath of God if we were to go in His presence because of our filthiness. Only the high priest was ever allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and he was only ever allowed to go in there one day a year, right, on the Day of Atonement. And even to go in there on the Day of Atonement required a great deal of effort and ceremony and things that needed to be done to allow him in. And as Dr. Kelly says, right, I love this quote, the place was so holy that even the carved cherubim at each end of the mercy seat had to veil their faces with their wings, right? So holy was this place. But with the death of Christ, the entire system is obliterated, right? As Dr. Kruger says, in a very real sense, the cross is the very thing that flips everything on its head as the curtain tears. Again, we are merely scratching the surface of all that this work of Christ entails. And the fact that the curtain tears right down the middle affects every single part of our life to the point that us, New Covenant believers, can't even fathom all of the blessings that we receive because this has happened. That's how major this event is. There's a wonderful children's book, The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross, that I would encourage you, if you've got children, to read. It begins to kind of go in to this. But most simply put, in this act of the curtain tearing in two, heaven is now opened up freely to everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God, at this point, is no longer now experiencing the narrowing effect as it had throughout the entire Old Covenant era, right? That was necessary in the Old Testament. It was necessary in the Old Covenant. We get this question, why did it have to be this way? Well, because we needed to see the narrowing effect to place all the promises of God and all the access to God on one person in one place. So it was necessary then to put all of this on the head of the God-man, Jesus Christ. But now that Jesus has brought all of the promises of God to pass, the expansion of the kingdom of God breaks forth in all of its fullness, beginning immediately at the death of Christ as the curtain tears. The kingdom of God is no longer now restrictive to humanity because of our sin. At this point, our sin has now been dealt with. At this point, the promises of God to put our sin as far as the east is from the west has now taken place. And with this final cry of Jesus in His victory over the second death and His final submission to the first death, the unfiltered access to God and to His kingdom is now available to every single man, woman, and child who will ever be born into this sinful world. There is no more need ever again to make atonement for our sin in order to gain access to the Heavenly Father. That last atonement has now been made. And so, all the sons and daughters of God, those who rest in the work of Christ, that at this point is now finished, right? The sixth final word of Christ on the cross. It is now obtainable to everyone, to all the ends of the world, of the globe, who freely repent of their sins and put their rest and trust in Jesus Christ, who accomplished it all. And while we can mine the depths of the work of Christ on the cross for our whole lives and continue to find greater and greater joys offered to us, the message of salvation that this scene offers is so simple that no one can see this scene and not be able to understand enough to be brought into the eternal, gracious, loving, joyful presence of our Heavenly Father for all of eternity. And we see it. play out right here as Jesus gives his last breath, don't we? Because that leads to our second point this morning. Point number two, the world has received testimony about this event ever since. The world has been receiving testimony about this event ever since. We see this in verses 39 to 41, and just one major thing for us to see here. Notice that the foundation for a global testimony is immediately presented. We see it verses 39 to 41. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Some women were there watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. They had been followers of Jesus and had cared for him while he was in Galilee. Many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. All right, so in these verses we see one person, right, and then a group of people. One person and a group of people. We see a Roman officer, a Gentile, and a group of women, a group of Jews, right? And in both of them, in conjunction, we see the foundation for a global testimony to this event. First, we see this Roman officer. Now, I'm not going to get into all the speculation of whether or not this Roman officer is making a cry of true faith, right? Even commentaries that I have really trusted and benefited from kind of differ as to whether or not this is a full testimony of faith or just kind of an acknowledgement of what is happening. But Mark doesn't actually focus on the Roman officer, does he? Mark is focusing on his statement. And man, what a statement it is. Here is a bystander, one who has presumably seen many of the things Mark has recorded for us in chapter 15. He has almost certainly seen the beating and mocking by the other Roman officers. In fact, he probably was one who participated in that beating and mocking of Jesus. He has seen the vicious mocking and evil, indulgent statements by the Jewish leaders as Christ hung on the cross. He would have seen and experienced the weight of that 3 hours of darkness. He would have heard the 7 statements from Jesus' mouth while he was on the cross. He would have felt the massive earthquake that happened at the time Jesus breathes his last. And most of all, he would have witnessed with his own 2 eyes the demeanor of Jesus on the cross through it all. And so as Jesus finally breathes his last, he notices that there is definitively something different about Jesus than all the other men he would have overseen crucifixions for. And his final conclusion brings Mark's gospel all the way back to where Mark began. Y'all, this is the 70th sermon in Mark that we've had. Our first sermon, Mark 1:1, read the verse. This is a book about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And from that point forward, no human has made that statement that Jesus is the Son of God until now. The whole book of Mark has now come full circle to the place where this Roman officer concurs with Mark himself that truly this man was the Son of God. When faced with all of the events of this day, the conclusion that this Roman officer makes is one that is undeniable, even as the Jewish leaders attempt to deny it, right? There can be no explanation for these events of this particular crucifixion than to say that this man on this cross is absolutely the Son of God. And in that statement, in the gracious providence of God, Mark has recorded for us the one true cry of faith that can bring any lost soul every one of the benefits that Jesus has just finished accomplishing on our behalf. John himself tells us in 1 John 5:5, who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So this immediate cry by the Roman officer establishes in the very first seconds after Jesus' death the proclamation that will save anyone to the ends of the earth. Right? How amazing. That is the first statement uttered after Jesus' death, the establishment of the statement that saves men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That is what statement this is from the Roman officer. But let me ask this. How do we know about all of these events? Right? How does Mark know all that happened in these verses? Did Peter tell Mark his eyewitness account of what happened? Did James? Did Matthew? Did Andrew? Of course not, because they weren't there. The very ones who will be entrusted with the message of the cross were not actually the ones there to see it. But they heard about it, and they heard about it in depth, didn't they? And who did they hear it from? This group of women. We also see a group of women present at the cross. Now again, I'm not going to go into all the discussion about who these three particularly were. We do know one was Mary Magdalene. We do know one was Salome, who is the mother of James and John, right? The one who asked Jesus if they could sit at his right and left hand, right? So she's there. And then this other Mary that Mark mentions, right? It's possibly Jesus' mother, Mary. Possibly another Mary. I'm persuaded to think it's another Mary that Mark mentions. Although we do know that Jesus' mother was there from John telling us of that account, as John himself was there as well. But what Mark seems to be highlighting for us is one simple fact. And it's this, right? Get this. How do we know what happened? How do we have a record of all of these amazing events, of all of these last statements of Jesus, of what was uttered by the Roman centurion? How do we know all of these things? It's because these dear women who have been with Jesus since his time in Galilee stayed with him to the bitter end, all the way to his death, as well as many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem. Right? Yes, John was there, but a testimony must be established by more than one witness, and only one disciple was there. Right? These women had to be there. It is as if the only group of followers of Christ who were really able to bear the pain of seeing the Son of God suffer and die on the cross are the daughters of Eve, not the sons of Adam. The ones who uniquely bear the curse from the Garden of Eden, that they will have to bring forth their own children in pain. The ones whose curse is having to see a sinful world hurt their own flesh and blood, and yet not leave their side. The men have all run off, right? All but John. But these dear women, as fearful as they certainly were, as uncertain about how to interpret this horrific scene, as undoubtedly they were, nevertheless, these dear women stay until the very end. And because they stayed, they are able to relate exactly what happened to their Lord and Savior on the cross at Golgotha. And because they can relate exactly what happened, the fullness of the gospel message is now seared into their hearts and souls, so that those who deserted Jesus will be able to believe themselves and then set the world on fire in the months and years to come as they go forward in the power of the Holy Spirit with the message of the gospel. And because these women remained until the end, all those to the very ends of the earth are able to hear the world-altering, life-giving message of the work of Jesus Christ in all of its fullness, that bring many sons and daughters to glory through the work of the Holy Spirit wherever the gospel message is proclaimed. So as we finish up this morning, May I say to you, right, man or woman or child in here, right? You may not understand as much about this scene as the person sitting next to you right now. You may never be able to present beautifully and articulately the ins and outs of Christian theology at a conference of Christian leaders. You may never be the dominant apologist who's able to handle any question with deftness and be able to draw people perfectly right back to the cross. You may not even feel like you can really answer many of the questions that the youngest children in our church will ask you. But because you have now yourself sat and seen and heard by faith, witnessing the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ over these last few weeks, you yourself have seared within your heart and your soul the message, the world-altering, life-giving message of the work of Jesus Christ. You now carry within you the words of life. Never forget that. That is now in your heart and soul as one who has witnessed firsthand through the work of the Spirit in conjunction with God's Word here, Christ on the cross. So, when you share what you have seen and heard, even if you don't understand everything about what it means, you can know with absolute certainty that you are contributing to the global advancement of the gospel message in ways that you will never fully grasp. And that is precisely what the message of the cross proclaims. While the whole Old Testament was a story about the narrowing of things to bring all of the promises of God to rest on one man, the God-man, at one place, the cross on Golgotha, the whole New Testament era, until Jesus Christ returns, is now a story about the expanding, the explosion of things to bring all the promises of God fulfilled in that one man to rest upon people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. When you think the Old Testament narrows to this point, and when Christ breathes his last and the curtain is torn, there is an explosion and expanding that will happen until the day Christ returns. And you, brothers and sisters, are an essential part of the expanding, exploding of God's kingdom. The explosion of faith that will resonate back and forth throughout the ends of the earth by people who have seared within their hearts and souls this very scene of the cross. And on the day you breathe your last breath, you can know that it will be a breath of great joy and relief. It will be the day that your first death does not swallow you up into the second death, but rather delivers your soul into the gracious, joyful, comforting presence of your triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord that this man, Jesus Christ, truly is the Son of God, and may we never cease to proclaim it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you. We thank you more than words can express for this message. Lord, we pray that the message of the cross, the scene of the cross, would be so seared into our hearts and souls that, Father, we would never forget, never build any part of our life on any other foundation than this. Lord, we pray that you would use each and every one of us in our unique ways in the expansion of your kingdom. And Father, we pray that as we now have seen this work of Jesus, that you would be accomplishing in us and through us the good works you set forth from eternity past for us to do. And Lord, on the day we breathe our final breath, May we breathe that breath with joy and relief, knowing that you are bringing us not to the second death, but to a place of joyful, comforting, gracious presence of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you, King Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. And once again, thank you for being with us here this morning, and be encouraged here by the words of our benediction from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. May God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Amen. And once again, as we've concluded our worship service, we'll take about 5 minutes. It's 11:30 now. 11:35, we'll start our church meeting. So if you've got kids, grab your kids out of the nursery. If you need to use the restroom, do so. And then we'll start in here in about 5 minutes. Well, we're a little ahead of schedule, okay? So the timing that I've got, I said we'd be done by 12, but looking at the schedule, I think I'll probably be done with my part by about 11:55. So if y'all have got questions, we could take a few minutes to have questions at the end if y'all would like. But I will kind of work through all of this until there's questions. So if I really am not clear about something, though, just raise your hand, especially Mary Ann. You let me know, especially. So, okay, so y'all, this is an exciting meeting for us to have today. After lots of prayers, consulting with our provisional session, discussions with other church planters, and direction from the Church Extension Committee of our presbytery, we are ready to begin working on our official petition to organize as our own congregation. So praise the Lord. That is a really exciting moment for us to be at as a church. Now, that doesn't mean we're necessarily ready to organize, okay? So you'll see that as we go through. But we are ready to begin working on our official petition. So that's what I want to talk about for the majority of our time this morning, what that is. So what is this official petition? Well, once again, our church plant is charting new ground for our presbytery. Unfortunately, our presbytery has not seen a church plant start and then organize since the late 1990s. So it's been almost 25 years since our presbytery has actually gone through this process. And our denomination as a whole gives presbytery the authority and freedom to do this how it chooses, all right? So there really is no template here for what we're going to do. In a big sense, we are kind of setting the template for this. But there is a guiding question that our petition to presbytery must fundamentally address. And that is this, all right? This is the big question. Is the current collection of members at Village Pres able to do the work of the ministry on its own? All right, say that again. Is the current collection of members at Village Pres able to do the work of the ministry on its own? All right, of course, not apart from God, right? But apart from presbytery. Okay? So simply put, whenever the answer to that question is yes, we will be ready to organize, okay? And the reason we are ready to start working on this petition is because in my estimation as church planner and in the estimation of our provisional session, we already have all that we need to do that in our church plant right now, okay? We just have to do it, all right? That's where we are. I think that's the stage of church plant where we are. And praise the Lord to Him that we seem to be in that position. Now, there's a unique challenge that our type of church plant presents to this. Okay, so let me explain and talk about that for just a moment. We are a parachute drop church plant model. Okay, y'all have heard me say that before. What that means is you think kind of in a military way, somebody gets parachute dropped out of an airplane onto the field, right? Without support, without kind of other people, just parachute drop, okay? So that means when we started as a church plant, we were sent with zero people to plant this church. Okay, so when we were commissioned as a church, hey, Mary Grace, when we were commissioned, she was not here when we commissioned as a church, right? Neither was Hank, all right? So when we were commissioned as a church, January 1st, 2017, it was me and Mary Ann, and that was it. So, who is it that does almost all of the work of the ministry in a parachute drop church plant model? It is the church planter, okay? It's the way a parachute drop church plant is designed. And the mission church, so as the mission church is gathering a core group of people for 3 to 5 years, the church planter is charged with either doing or directly overseeing 100% of the ministry of the church. All right, does that make sense? All right, so that's the type of church plant we were, and y'all are probably already seeing then the unique challenge for our type of church plant. In order for us to organize, that role has to completely flip from the church planter to the congregation, okay? When a church organizes, then, y'all see where this is going, there is no longer a need for a church planter, right? He is dismissed, and now the self-sustaining congregation issues a call to a pastor. And even if that pastor is the same man, it is a totally different job, okay? Ephesians 4 speaks directly about the work of the pastor, all right? Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and build up the church, the body of Christ. So, while y'all are working on becoming a self-sustaining congregation, Lord willing, I am working and committing myself to the Lord on becoming a true pastor, not a church planter. And this really, officially, for me, and I think for us, began last October when we really revamped our ministry teams, all right? So, my job as pastor is, or will be, Lord willing, whoever is the pastor here at Village Prez, their job as pastor, right, will be to equip the saints with vision and mission and biblical clarity on this church's ministry as a church, right? And so my attempt to do that, my first attempt, was that ministry teams document. So if you go into that, you'll see there is, for each of those ministry teams, a mission and goals and what we need as a church to be able to have that biblical clarity and that equipping and that structuring to be able to go out and do the work of the ministry. But then the job of the congregation is to oversee, lead, engage in, and faithfully do the work of God's ministry at Village Prez. All right, y'all see this? Y'all see how this is the flip of what it means to organize as a church? So in a very real sense, our ability as a church to do this work is going to tell us when we're ready to organize. All right, so now that's the flyover, big picture view of where we are kind of as a church right now, what this means to begin working on that official petition, all right? So I will, ministry team chairs will probably have emails to the church in the coming weeks and months that'll go in depth a little bit more into the unique places for this. But let me give just a little structure to what this looks like before we finish and have some time for questions. As we look to petition Presbytery at some point, we can petition Presbytery 3 times a year, all right? March, June, and October. Obviously, we're not petitioning Presbytery next month. That's not my announcement today, okay? We're not ready for that. In fact, before we petition Presbytery, our petition, we'll put together a petition. It has to go to the provisional session about 4 to 6 weeks before Presbytery meets. If recommended, then it goes to the Church Extension Committee of Presbytery about 2 to 4 weeks before Presbytery. And if they recommend that it be approved, then it's presented to Presbytery. And if they recommend and approve it, then We'll set an organization service, and I'll go in depth into all that at a later time. So right now, we are working on a formal packet as a church, right? Whether we are ready to organize, I think the soonest it could be would be this June, or whether it's a year or two from now, right? We're just going to go ahead and start this packet, and we're going to be working on it, so when we're ready, it's ready to go. It will include, of course, monthly giving reports. It'll include weekly attendance numbers. So if you're on the live stream because of issues of COVID, once again, email me or text me so that we can include your numbers in our weekly attendance. It'll include official signatures of all the members of the church who are officially petitioning that they be constituted as a congregation. All right, so those are kind of the three formal pieces. And then the heart of our packet, of our petition, will be demonstrating the congregation's ability to do the work of the ministry. All right? This will include a presentation of elders. All right? Now, those elders, let me see if this is where I'm talking about it. Yeah, so those elders, potential elders, will have to be examined and recommended by the provisional session. They will then have to be examined and recommended by the Church Extension Committee, and then they will be officially included in the packet submitted to Presbytery as showing the ability to have leadership. And then for all of you as a congregation, that will include our ministry team mission and goals document that we've put together, so you can go back and read that, all right? And then each of those ministry teams is going to be working on about a one-page report that'll go with that mission and goals that will just be a diagnostic piece of where is our congregation right now in our ability to fulfill that. The question is not so much, are we as a church right now doing 100% of those things? But rather, is 100% of what we're doing being led and done by the congregation? Does that make sense? So that packet will include each of those ministry teams, the document, along with a report from the ministry teams as to where we stand within that ministry itself. So really and truly, in this meeting, I am turning over, right, the work of the ministry to y'all. All right, now there's going to be a transition. It's going to take some time for us to be able to kind of fully do this. But for me to move from church planter to pastor, and for this congregation to move from a mission church to an organized church, that is a process that we'll be working through. By the way, we have been since October, right? The whole ministry team piece was this. There was a progression of rolling this out. I'm really encouraged about where we're going with the ministry teams. So y'all be really open to their communications, to their emails. If you're a member of the congregation, right, feel a responsibility even if you're wondering, hey, where are we on this ministry team, right? I read this document. I don't know that we're doing any of this. Well, reach out to that ministry team and you know, give advice and a willingness to help in some of those ways, right? And ultimately, when this all happens, we will be ready to organize. It could happen by June. It may not, and if it doesn't, I think we'll have some clarity by the end of April, beginning of May, of where we are, okay? So that's what we're working towards, and we'll see where we are, and we'll continue to give updates like this. But I do have one final thing before we finish. I'm right on track. One change to that ministry team rollout: of our 8 ministry teams, we were only able to get 7 of them off the ground. Now, before we even sent that out, if I was to poll the congregation and ask which of these 8 teams is probably not going to start at the beginning, I bet everyone could have picked which one, right? It's our nursery team, okay? We do not have a nursery team ready to roll out, all right? But we have to have, I do hope to have one day. But in the meantime, we do have to have congregational ownership over that area, okay? So that is what we're working on kind of in lieu of a ministry team right now. We hope we'll have one day, but in the meantime, we've got a plan. So here it is. And how appropriate, right? We've got all the kids in here today, so it gives us a feel for this plan, okay? Number one, we have no more paid staff as a church, okay? Mary Iris did have to leave her position. As many of you know, she has had to go back to school with where she is right now, and so she is no longer our nursery director. In conjunction with that, we have cut our paid workers. Now, on the one side, that saves us $7,000 off our budget. So that's a good piece as putting together the finances. And it's also good because this gives us the time to take congregational ownership over this area. So starting next week, here's kind of where we're going. The nursery will be for 3K and under only. Okay, so 3K and under. If you've got children that age, you know what that means. That's 3K and under. We will have each week two female volunteers run our nursery. No volunteers will serve more than once every 2 months. So therefore, any week that we do not have any volunteers, we will not have a nursery. Okay, so that'll be a week where we do not have a nursery. And what you're experiencing right now, right, will be church. Okay, now let me just say, by the way, that's not a threat. Okay, that is, there are churches that do this by conviction, that really feel that sense and desire to have children in worship all the time. Now, we don't have that conviction though. I do want to say, I think it's wise to have a nursery. Even note how many moms right now are not seated to be able to take part in this. We want everyone to be able to be in worship on a very regular basis. So what that means is for us to have a year-round nursery, right now we need to have 16 to 18 women, 16 if they're both 4-week months, right? 18 if it's a 4 and a 5-week month, to be able to have a nursery year-round, all right? Now, ultimately, I think by 2022, I'd like to have this down to once a quarter, okay? So that would mean we need 26 women to be able to maintain a once a quarter rotation. Now, that's an encouragement for those of you who are maybe thinking about volunteering. You might think, I'd like to volunteer, but man, I don't want to get roped into having to be in there every month or even every 3 weeks. Well, you will not be. I am setting a hard limit, all right? Only once every 2 months, all right? It will not exceed that, and we'll just have all the children in worship that Sunday. But I do want to encourage every single lady in the church to strongly consider volunteering. You will not have to do it more than once every 2 months, and we're not a long way away from possibly having 26 women to be able to make this thing once a quarter. And it is an essential service to your sisters in Christ. So that's just a broad rollout. What is really good about that, y'all, that is congregational ownership over what that looks like. Now, our ministry teams know this, so our worship team knows, hey, if we're going to have a Sunday where we're not going to have a nursery, there may be some things that we can do, okay? So that's, don't be fearful over Sundays when everybody's in here, okay? I'll know it as a pastor, so I'll keep that in mind. Don't be fearful over that. But I do want to really encourage everyone to really be thinking about kind of signing up for that every other month. That still gives you 46 weeks a year to be in worship on those Sundays. So, that's everything. 11:55. That was a lot of information in a short time. My hope is that really has given us a foundation for maybe emails coming forward in the future. Some from me, some from our ministry team chairs. Be on the lookout for that. Ask any questions of me you ever want to ask.